The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park. Just have a couple announcements, one really exciting one. Before I do that, I want to just extend a welcome to all of you who are visiting or are new to Park. We're super excited that you would choose Park Church to come and worship together with us on Sunday. If you're new and looking for just information about the church or ways to get plugged in or involved, after every service down this hallway to the right, there's a room marked Introductions. So we have a 10-minute meeting after every service to just give you kind of a history of Park, what our mission is here in the church, what God is asking us to do here, and then give you next steps to get plugged in at Park. So if you're new, I'd love to invite you down to that room after the service. The really amazing announcement, speaking of down this hallway, is that as of today, the bathrooms that we've been working on for a few months are finished and working. Yeah. So, only in a church you get applause for bathrooms. Men and women's bathrooms, multi-stall bathrooms, bright lights. I mean, it's amazing. Please utilize those if you would. If you are a member or you call Park Church home, we always remind our people, remind us that God's called us to be a part of this body. He's called us to serve and use our gifts and resources to the glory of his name through the mission of his church. We ask you to do that in three ways, to serve with your gifts and resources, with your time here at Park, to give of your finances, to give joyfully and generously to the work of God's people, and then also to live on mission. In the city, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces. I want to give you guys just one quick tangible example of how you might do one of those things. So one of the marks of a gospel-centered church, of a church of people that have been made alive by the God of grace and have been called together as a family, is the characteristic of hospitality. Hospitality marks the gospel because it is Christ who was hospitable to us, who reached out and welcomed us. Paul reminds us in Romans that we are therefore to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. And one of the ways that we want to develop a culture of hospitality at Park is through our welcome and greeting team on Sunday mornings. And so if you're not serving anywhere at Park Church, whether you're a covenant member or not, I want to welcome you and invite you to join that team. We're going to launch that team kind of afresh this fall. And so in 3 weeks, on August 13th, after the 11 a.m. service, so about 12:30 or so on that Sunday, the 13th, we're going to have a lunch, kind of giving information, casting vision, doing short training about what it looks like to serve as a greeter or a roamer or someone being hospitable in the sanctuary. And so if that's you, if you don't have another place to serve or you have a desire to welcome others as Christ has welcomed you into the church, I'd invite you to do that. You can find out more information about that either at the info table or you can go to parkchurchdenver.org/events, go to August 13th, and then RSVP for that lunch. So we'd love to invite any and all of you to join that team. But now if you grab your Bibles, the reading for this morning is from Psalm 73.
Good morning, Park Church. As Jeff said, our reading is from Psalm 73. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, we'd love for you to take one home as a gift from Park Church. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Lindsay. Good morning. I hope you're all doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. I'm really thankful to be with you all this morning and really excited to get into Psalm 73, which is one of my favorite psalms in all the Psalter. So we're going to pray. One of the lines in here that we're going to kind of look at is this beautiful line that the nearness of God is my only good. We just sang it over and over and over again, that the nearness of God is our good. We sang that we want Jesus to be our everything, want him to be our desire, our delight. When we come into a room like this, there's the temptation to engage mentally alone. And our prayer is that God would kind of transcend our mental awareness of his presence and actually bring the reality of his presence in the depths of our being, the depths of our souls, that we would know the goodness of God's presence this morning. And we need his spirit to do that. So let's pray and ask that he do that for us this morning. God, many of us in this room, perhaps not all of us, but many of us believe that your nearness is our good. And yet we struggle either mentally to believe that or even in our experience to feel that or in our living to live in light of that. And so we're going to ask this morning that you would do what we cannot do, which is to awaken us to the reality of your nearness. That you would comfort those, whether or not you feel near to us does not change the fact that you are near. So would you awaken us in the depths of our soul to know the goodness of your nearness, that you're here, that you're with us, that you promised that you would always be with us, that you promised that you would never forsake us, that you promised that nothing could ever separate us from your love. So this morning, I'm asking, Spirit of God, that you would take a very ordinary thing in the communication of words and the presence of people with one another, and that in these things the fullness of your spirit would work to show us that you're here and that you love us in Christ. And so would you do that this morning for your glory and for our joy in you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. God's good, isn't he? He is. He's really good. I wake up this morning, you see this beautiful sunrise on a Colorado morning, and I'm thinking, God is good. Amen? Amen. You think, you kind of come into a room like this, full of people, that there's joy and life and singing, and you're just feeling, man, God is good, right? Right, he's good. Are you sure? Are you? Are you sure? Because sometimes I wonder. Sometimes I doubt. Sometimes I struggle with the goodness of God. Sometimes I walk into a day and I don't feel the goodness of God. What I feel is, what on earth is happening? Sometimes I look at the news. Sometimes I walk through difficult times with my family. Sometimes I look at what's happening in my extended family or around our city or around the world or with friends and loved ones, and I think, God is good? Really? Sometimes I wonder. Sometimes I struggle. Sometimes I doubt. Do you ever doubt? Do you ever struggle with believing that God's good? Do you ever struggle with this deep conviction that, yes, He's so good, He's so good, He's so good to me? Because sometimes it doesn't feel like that. And sometimes it doesn't look like that. And in Psalm 73, we're confronted with somebody, a psalmist, Asaph, who's struggling to believe it. He feels doubt. He feels confusion. He feels frustration. And yet in the midst of this psalm, God meets him. And I'm thankful for psalms like this because, honestly, over the past few weeks, I've watched things happen in this world that made me wonder. And the encouragement that I have in Psalm 73 is that these doubts, this wondering, has a place in the pursuit of faith. That God can actually meet us in our doubts and deepen our faith in Him. Even when there's not certainty, God meets us in the wondering. And so I'm excited to look into this psalm with you because it's one of my favorite psalms, because it's affirming both the reality of doubt and the goodness of God, the absolute, unwavering goodness of God, and their ability to work together in the pursuit of faith. And so we're going to look through this psalm looking at two main observations. And the first one is this, that there is room for doubt in the pursuit of faith. There's room for doubt in the pursuit of faith. Look at what the psalmist says. Look how he opens up in verse 1. This amazing conviction, this truth. Truly, God is good to Israel. Amen? Amen. Amen. God is good to His people, truly. Surely He is good. He is good to those who are pure in heart. He's good to those who long to know Him. That's not perfection. Those who long to know Him, those who genuinely pursue Him, those who genuinely want to be with Him. He is good to us. And he states it with this truth, and you get this kind of sense it's going to be another one of these psalms just proclaiming the goodness of God, and then he just turns the corner. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. This is true, God's good, but for me, man, I'm having a hard time with that. I'm having a hard time believing that God's good. I'm having a hard time kind of trusting that God's good. And this psalmist opens us up to his doubt. There's room for doubt in the pursuit of faith. There's a philosopher named Charles Taylor that talks about, in this secular age, he talks about every belief system is both contestable and contested. Every belief system in our age is contestable and contested, and Christianity is contestable. It's not this sort of baseline conviction that our whole society believes. You don't walk through the day and everybody around kind of like loves God and trusts God and lives for God, and we all believe this is true about God. We all believe that He's good, and we all believe that He's reigning, we all believe that He's just, and we all believe that He's righteous, and we all believe these things, and you walk around and everything's affirming that. That's not the world we live in. We live in a world where Christianity is contestable, and it is indeed contested. And to be honest about those realities is necessary as we engage with what it means to be faithful Christians in this secular age. Not just with those outside of the faith, but those within the faith. You can feel like in a room like this, you need to walk in and pretend like you have no questions. Everything about the goodness of God, everything about the sovereignty of God, everything about the mercy of God, everything about the wisdom of God, I totally believe it, I have no questions about it, and I never, ever doubt it. Almost nobody in this room is there. I'm definitely not there. Never doubt. I'm definitely not there. And to pretend like we are is actually a disservice to everybody else, because when you feel those things, you actually feel alone. When you have those questions, they begin nagging and boring this hole in your kind of, in your conscious faith, and you're like, can I be the only one that's asking these questions? Am I the only one? It can be tempting to begin to isolate yourself in this sense that nobody else feels these things. Nobody else asks these questions. When we're all asking them, and maybe you're not. Maybe you're not asking them. I'd encourage you to maybe think harder about the difficult truths in God's Word, because it raises some hard questions. I get to know my neighbors, and they're wonderful people who don't trust and love Jesus. That raises some hard questions. The questions have answers, but are you asking them? Right? It's a hard thing when you kind of are kind of living your life in a world where there are people that aren't following Jesus, aren't trusting Jesus, and they seem to be wonderful people, and their lives seem to be going fine. It raises questions. And the psalmist is honest about the questions that he was wondering about. Look with what he says about the reason for his doubt. He says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. My confidence, my security in the goodness of God was wavering," he says. "Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." When I looked around and what I saw is people that don't love God, I saw the godless, I saw the faithless, I saw them doing rather well. I saw them living lives where they were not accountable, where they were enjoying things, they were doing what they want, when they wanted, with whom they wanted, and they did whatever they want with no concern about God, no desire to follow God, no desire to honor God for the goodness of His gifts. They enjoyed the gifts. They kind of accumulated for themselves comfort and pleasure and glory and goodness and kind of grabbed it for themselves with no concern for God, and they seemed to be doing fine. And it made me envious. It made me start to wonder, might that be a better life? Might it be a better way to live? He says, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're provided for. They're doing well. They're flourishing in some sense. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They seem to be happy, right? Therefore, their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness, this sense of they have more than enough to provide for them. They're overflowing in their prosperity, and their hearts are overflowing with follies." So these people that are living these lives of faithlessness and godlessness and foolishness and folly are flourishing and abounding and have more than enough to take care of them, seem to be enjoying the pleasures of life, enjoying the gifts of God with no concern for God at all. That's hard. He keeps unpacking. It says, then they scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. This sense of pride and this lack of accountability. He says, therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Like these people talk about God. Who's God? Where's God? Why does God matter? If there is a God, He doesn't care about what I do. If there is a God, I'm not going to be held accountable to Him. If there is a God, He's not present and imminent. There's no sense of authority. He has no kind of peace in my life, no relevance for the way I live. I can live how I want. I can do what I want. I can do it when I want and with whomever I want. And they're contemptuous towards God. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. That's a hard line. The wicked, the godless, the faithless seem to be always at ease, like life seems to be going well for them. They're increasing in riches. Their prosperity is growing. Their pleasures are growing. Their comforts are growing with no sense of accountability. Look around at the world and tell me it's not true. Tell me it's not true. You can look in the public sphere. You can look at pop culture. You can look in politics. The people that seem to be doing well are people that seem to lack no moral integrity, to have no moral integrity. People that seem to do whatever they want, seem to be able to lie, manipulate in whatever ways they want on both sides of the aisle. And these are the people that are growing in power and influence. You look in pop culture, you look at kind of who has the most followers on Instagram, and it doesn't seem to be the faithful. It doesn't seem to be the people that are living with this hunger for God and a hunger for righteousness and a humility and a love for people and this servant-hearted approach to others. It seems to be people that are living for themselves, for their own accumulation of comfort, for their own accumulation of praise. Not across the board, but the majority. You look in our own city, and you see coworkers who are cutting corners, coworkers who are climbing as fast as they can, coworkers who aren't demonstrating integrity, coworkers who aren't demonstrating humility, coworkers who aren't demonstrating love and faithfulness. The people that seem to be doing the best are the people that are climbing the hardest and the fastest for themselves. And that's hard. Or you look around even among your own friends. Your own neighbors, people that seem to be doing what they want, sleeping with whoever they want, enjoying life however they want, with no sense of accountability. People that seem to be pursuing the accumulation of things over and over and over with no sacrificial generosity, no love, no servant-heartedness. This sense of life is all about me, about my promotion, my exaltation, my comfort, my advancement, my agenda, and have no accountability. I have no sense of responsibility, no sense of integrity or character, no sense of humility and love, and those people seem to be doing rather well. Tell me it's not true. And have you ever been envious? Have you ever looked around and thought, man, I don't know. That seems to be a good life. That looks like a good life. There seems to be pleasure and joy, and they're giving no thought to God. And does that ever lead you to question whether or not God's way is good? Whether or not God actually is good to his people? The psalmist here, he's struggling with that. And he sees the implications for his faithfulness. Verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and wash my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every single morning. He says, my pursuit of righteousness, my pursuit of faithfulness is worthless. If this is true, that people that give no thought to God, that have no sense of accountability to God, no sense of the authority of God, can live however they want and gain more and more and more, then what's the point of my faithfulness? When what I'm experiencing is pain. What I'm experiencing is difficulty. What I'm experiencing is ridicule. This does not make sense to the psalmist, and sometimes it doesn't make sense to me. Sometimes it's hard to look around at people that I love, people that love God, people that are faithful to God, and to watch suffering. It's hard. It's hard. 2 weeks ago, I was preaching on Psalm 71. And in the middle of Psalm 71, kind of this incredible kind of confidence of David later in life. You remember this? David's later in life. He's been weathered by suffering. He's been trusting in God in the midst of difficulty. He knows God as a refuge. And he's saying, God, you're the one who brought me into many troubles and many calamities, and I trust that you will revive me again. And I stood here, and I was passionately saying, God is good, he's powerful, and he's sovereign, and he walks us into difficulties in order to strengthen our faith in him. And I was excited about it, and then I went home, and I watched a movie where a mother died and left a toddler alone, and I lost it. I lost it, and I cried all night as the weight of brokenness in my friends and people I love and people I know and the pain of loss just began to crush me. And I thought, really? I just said these things passionately to people, and I don't know. I don't know. And I doubted big time. I was afraid to talk about it. I was afraid to mention it to my wife. We're sitting there, and I'm just crying, and I like, doesn't happen to me regularly. I could not regain any sense of confidence. I just lost it. We went to bed, and I got back up out of bed and just sat on my kitchen floor and just cried. Because people I love and people that love God are hurting. And it's like, seriously, God? Seriously? This? This is your plan? It's like, and I know, right? I know the story of God. I know that every tear will be wiped away. I know that all things will be made new. I know that broken things will experience healing. I know that stuff. I love that stuff. I talk about that stuff. But in those moments, I'm like, I still hate this. And it doesn't feel good to me. And then I start saying, well, come back, come back, come back. Make it all new. Kind of transform everything. Make it new. But I'm like, but then my neighbors don't know you. And if you come back and they don't know you, seriously? And I just kind of got stuck there. And I was afraid to talk to my wife about it. And I'm nervous to say it to you all today. For the same reason that the psalmist says. Verse 15, he says, if I would have said, I will speak thus, I'm going to tell people about my doubts, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I would have been honest about these things, I have this sense that it would have actually shaken the faith of your people. And I don't want to shake the faith of your people. And then yet here it is in Psalm 73. I was wrestling, like deep wrestling. And I shared with my wife, and she's awesome. And she's like, Gary, there's a place for doubt in the pursuit of faith. The questions are real. Honesty about the questions are real. And it actually built confidence in her because she's had doubts, right? We were praying with our staff on Tuesday, and I'm like, I'm struggling. I'm struggling with these realities. They feel weighty to me. They feel difficult to me, and people are praying. There is room for doubt in the pursuit of faith. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. The problem comes when we tend to treat our doubts as certainties. When we say, I have this question about the goodness of God, therefore God is not good. That's where you get books like Love Wins from. People have questions about real difficult truths and treat their questions as if they're certainties. Because this is difficult for me to understand, I'm going to make a truth claim that's contrary to what God has revealed. That's not healthy. The doubting is okay. The questions are okay. The difficulty is okay. To treat your doubts as certainty, that's when you're going to get yourself into trouble. Let the doubts be there and be honest about the doubts. The psalmist says, I look at the world around me and trusting in the goodness of God is hard. So what do? Where do you go from there? Where did the psalmist go? Look with me at the next verse. When he thought about how to consider this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. When I thought about the difficulty of this pursuit of understanding, when I thought about the difficulty of my questions and thought, how do I reconcile these things? How do I bring together what I know of God's goodness that I can sit here and I can say, surely God is good, and everybody can say, amen. The psalmist is feeling that. The psalmist is feeling, I can say, truly God is good, and the whole congregation of the righteous is going to say, yes, he is, yes, he is. And how do I kind of juxtapose that reality with my questions and my pain? And that felt wearisome. I don't want to be honest about that because that's going to lead me into some dark places. I'd rather bury my head in the sand and pretend that those questions don't exist. He says, it felt wearisome, and then I went into the sanctuary of God. He walked into the presence of corporate worship with the people of God, and he saw the living God. And that brings us into the second observation from this passage, that God meets us in our doubt to deepen our faith in his goodness. He actually meets us in our doubts to deepen our faith in his goodness. Look at what he says. He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. The end, the destination of the wicked. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. It's like their whole experience of goodness is like a good dream, and they awaken to a nightmare. A pleasurable dream, and when the reality of their standing before God sets in, their end is destruction. Well, when the psalmist, when Asaph walks into the presence of God, God reveals to him ultimate destinations. He reveals to him ultimate destinations. When I was, it was maybe a little over 2 years ago, I think I've shared this before, but it's worth repeating because it was one of those just humbling moments for me, and it's good for me to be honest about those things. So about 2 years ago, we're getting ready for a leadership retreat in Estes Park, YMCA in Estes Park. And my family, we had just had our third child, like a month before. Judah, our third, is a month old. And we're going to go to this trip to Estes. But you know what it's like if you have children, like a month old, you got to time everything perfectly, right? And kind of layer on top of that, I am obsessive about maps. I love maps. Like, when I say I love maps, I don't care about maps. I love efficiency, and maps help create efficiency, right? So I love maps and weather reports and traffic reports and all of that stuff, and like frequency of snow removal kind of things. Like, I want to know everything when I'm planning a plan, like some sort of trip. And so a kind of that whole thing is kind of escalated by the fact that we have a one-month-old baby that needs to be fed every couple hours. And so we're like, if we're going to do this trip, we got to nail it, right? And so I'm taking this really seriously. So the day before, I'm kind of mapping it out. What's the fastest route? What are the kind of traffic patterns, you know? And I'm like doing all that. So I'm sitting here in my office here, mapping it out and kind of figure out the plan. And so we kind of next day, back at the house, and I'm like, all right, we're going to plan this trip. And so I put it back into my map, YMCA, and search for it. Boom, there it is up in the mountains. Hop into the car, got the whole plan. We're kind of feeding. The timing's all perfect. The kids are going to be taking a nap. As soon as we get in the car, all the kids are going to fall asleep. It's going to be awesome. And then we're going to go, and we're going to make it. And that happened. It happened. We got in the car, and all the kids fell asleep. And it was like, glory, glory, glory. Like, it was like the first, like, quiet moments in a month, you know. It was like, and my wife and I were, like, connecting. We're hitting it on all cylinders. We're, like, communicating well. True story. Like, it was, like, amazing. We were, like, what an awesome thing. We're, like, happily kind of heading to YMCA. And as we go, all of a sudden, we end up at YMCA Snow Mountain Ranch in Winter Park, Colorado. And I kind of realized it about 10 minutes before, and I didn't say it. I'm like, I'm like, surely there's a way from Winter Park to Estes Park. Like, surely there's some sort of kind of 20-minute route over, and there is that sort of like that one kind of road that's closed all winter, and this is February, we're on this trip, and right about then, our kids start waking up right as we're arriving in Winter Park at the wrong YMCA, right? And I'm just, it was just deflation and frustration. My wife's frustrated with me, and then I'm frustrated with her, and then all of a sudden the kids are awake and crying, and the baby needs to eat, and it was just disaster, right? Just disaster. And we have to travel all the way back down the mountain. We have to kind of go back through Boulder and go all the way back up to Estes. It became like a 5-hour trip instead of a 2-hour trip. It was horrible. Horrible and humbling and painful in every way. And I share that because I just think about that trip and how for 2 hours we were happily headed in the wrong direction. We're happily headed in the wrong direction. We were enjoying life, we were enjoying conversation, we were enjoying just kind of the beauty of peace and quiet and love and affection and friendship, and it's like all happening, and we're headed in the wrong direction. We realized where we were ending, that collapsed. That goodness, that joy collapsed when we realized we were headed in the wrong direction. What the psalmist says here is they're happily cruising along, but they're headed in the wrong direction. And when they wake up Winter Park, when they wake up in Granby, Colorado, it's not going to be like the beauty of Granby, Colorado. It's destruction. It's pain. All that felt like gain will become loss to them. And he says, when I walked into the sanctuary of God, I saw that. Why? Because they would be far from God. They're enjoying life running away from the presence of God. They're enjoying life kind of fleeing from Him, kind of taking their separation from Him and ratifying it through decision after decision after decision, saying, I'm going to make decision after decision with no sense of the nearness of God, no sense of my accountability to God, no care about the presence of God. I'm going to live my life separated from Him. And they continue to ratify that and live into that reality step by step by step. And when they wake up far from God, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. They're happily headed in the wrong direction. Are you happily headed in the wrong direction? When you live your day, when you kind of think about your pursuit in life and what you're aiming for, is the nearness of God, does it have any place for you in your pursuit of the good life? For Asaph, he doesn't just realize the end of the wicked. He realizes what true goodness is. He realizes his foolishness and he turns to God. Verse 21, he says, When my soul was embittered, when I was asking these questions, when I was pricked in heart and frustrated, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Now here's a tension real quick. When I say there's room for doubt in the pursuit of faith, that doesn't make doubt awesome, right? That doesn't make doubt this thing that's like, great. It's just honest. We're broken, finite people that wander all the time. We can be honest about that. But it doesn't mean that the wandering and the accusing of God is good. The psalmist says, I was brutish and ignorant. My accusations about you not being good was ignorant. It was not thoughtful about your goodness. And what we need to be as people that can embrace, yeah, I have doubts sometimes, and that's real, and there's room for that, and God's okay with us asking those questions. And yet it is ignorance. It is foolishness. It is a sense of hubris for a created being to question the goodness of their Creator. And we do it. And remarkably, He loves us. Look at what He says. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. He says, the path I'm on has been hard. The path I'm on has been difficult. It's been full of suffering. It's been full of ridicule and difficulty. And after it's all done, you will receive me to glory. The end of the path of the wicked is destruction, but the end of the path of the righteous and the faithful is glory. And we doubt on that path because it's painful. It's difficult. And yet the end of the path is glory, and God is continually with us, and God is the one holding us as we journey through this path. He's the one guiding us with His counsel, and He's the one promising us that there's glory. And what is that glory? The glory of God is His nearness to us. Look at what it says, verse 25. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's my portion. He's enough. He's what I need. He's what sustains me. He's what satisfies me. He's what actually fills me up. He is my portion. He is enough. He is my strength. When my flesh is failing, when my mind is weary, when my strength is waning, God is my strength. He holds me up. He stays near to me. He holds me in His presence and will never let me go. And that is good. It is good. It's good. He says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. The nearness of God is my only good. Whom have I in heaven but you? What is there on earth that I could desire besides you? What the psalmist, what Asaph is saying is what you long for is God. You might think you're longing for friendship and companionship. That longing for friendship and companionship is a longing for God. You might think you're wanting security and wealth. What you're longing for is security with God. You might think you want pleasure and comforts. What you're longing for is pleasure with God. That God is our portion. He's what we're made for. We are made for Him. C.S. Lewis talks about this brilliantly in The Weight of Glory. I know we quote Lewis all the time, and that's for a reason. You should read everything C.S. Lewis wrote, like everything he wrote. I don't mind kind of like this sort of record player skipping back and forth. The beauty of the way he understands and articulates our longing for God is outstanding. There's a phrase that Lewis uses called Sehnsucht. Sehnsucht is this German word that's this inconsolable longing, this desperate desire, this longing for something that we're not quite sure we know what it is, this longing to be in some far country that we have this smell of, this taste of, but not the fullness of the experience. And we taste these experiences of beauty and friendship and justice and love and laughter and righteousness and joy with people. And they're all just glimpses. They're tastes, they're smells of this inconsolable longing. They don't satisfy because they were never made to satisfy. They teach us to long for a better country. They teach us to long for something more. They teach us to long for God Himself, to be with Him, to yearning for a far, familiar, non-earthly land. In The Weight of Glory, he begins to talk about that yearning for glory as a desire to be known by God. Here's what he says. We pine. We painfully long. He says, this is the sense that in this universe, we're treated as strangers. The longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality is a part of our inconsolable secret. We have this longing in the sense that we want to be known, we want to have affection, we want to be accepted, we want to be loved, we want to be secure in the presence of another. We long for those things, and any taste of them continues to sort of augment that longing. And he says, and surely, from this point of view, the promise of glory in the sense described becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory meant good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all of our lives will open at last. You long for God to be loved, to be loved, to be known, to receive grace, to enjoy the presence of another who knows you and who loves you and who is your security and your presence. What you're longing for is to be near to God. It's what you long for. And the world is going to put before you 1,000 other things to say, to be near to this is your good. To be near to that relationship you long for, that's going to be your good. Or to be near to freedom and autonomy, that's going to be your good. Or to be near to wealth and possessions and accumulation of more and more stuff, that's going to be your good. Or to be near to retirement, that's going to be your good. Or to be near to health, that's going to be your good. And it won't be your good. To be near to God is our only good. To be loved by God is our good. And truly, in this life, there's a battle there. Nobody in this room feels ultimately, finally satisfied. But that lack of satisfaction teaches us to long for something beyond this world, to long to be in His presence finally and fully. And that's what Christ has made a way for us. Jesus, the righteous one, died for us, the unrighteous ones, that He might bring us to God. that he might welcome us into the heart of God, welcome us into the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, to welcome us into the joy of the Holy Trinity, to actually be brought into that place where there's love and affection and joy and justice and righteousness and forgiveness and grace and mercy, to be welcomed into that, to be caught up into this glory, into this dance of beauty and joy and wonder. It's what we long for. It's what we long for. It's what we're made for. And Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, has opened that up for us. And we actually taste that glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We actually see and behold the glory of God as we consider, what does it mean to see, to walk into the sanctuary? It's to walk into a place where God's people are and to be reminded of his love, to be reminded of his cross, to be reminded of his glory. And when you see Christ crucified and risen, it reshapes everything. Consider glory through the lens of Jesus. Consider glory through the lens of Jesus, the Son of God. In humility, he became a human being. His humility is glory. As a human, he became vulnerable and limited, and that's glory. As a human, he served, laying down his life for the good of others. That's glory. He loved the outcast. That's glory. He fought for the injustice for the sake of others. That's glory. He advocated for the voiceless. It's glory. He welcomed children and he welcomed the marginalized into friendship. That's glory. He dined with the messy and difficult people, building friendship with people who had been shamed by society. That's glory. He persevered through injustice to himself, entrusting his soul into the hands of God who judges all. That's glory. He forgave people who had betrayed him. It's glory. He was merciful to people who had beaten him and whipped him and falsely accused him. That is glory. He died on a cross, bearing God's just wrath against our sin to bring us into the joy of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That's glory. And it doesn't look like winning. It looks like a cross. It looks like death. It looks like suffering. It looks like sacrifice. And that sacrificial suffering to the point of death, even death on a cross, is glory. It is glory. It's what God made us for, to see that glory. But if you saw it with your eyes, like Asaph, as he looks and says, what I see with my eyes is the wicked winning and the righteous losing. If you saw the cross with your eyes, it would look like losing. But wait 3 days and look again. Wait 3 days and look again and watch that stone rolled away. Look at this tomb now empty. Look at this resurrected Savior who has been exalted, highly exalted, and been given a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, this crucified Savior, this suffering servant, at his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus, the crucified Savior, is Lord. He's Lord, the one who went lower than anybody, the one who laid down his life, who sacrificed more than anybody could ever sacrifice. That one who went down is the one who is highly exalted. The resurrection reveals the glory of suffering. It reveals the glory of sacrifice. It reveals the glory of servant-heartedness. It reveals the glory of humility and love and patience. The resurrection says this world is upside down. When you look at it and it seems like the wicked are winning, they will not win. When the resurrection comes, it will be flipped, and the first will be last, and the last will be first, and the proud will be brought low, and the humble will be exalted, and the servants will be reigning as kings, and the kings will be brought to their knees, and the dead in Christ will rise up and reign forever and ever and ever. This is the end of things. This is where it's headed. Those who lose their lives will gain everything, and those who protect themselves will lose it all. The resurrection of Jesus Christ reveals to us the glory of God, and that vision changes everything. It changes everything about the way you live today. To live for your exaltation, you will be brought low. To live laying down your life for the good of others and for the glory of God, you will be exalted. So we live not by sight, we live by faith. Faith in the crucified and resurrected Savior. And when he catches you up into a vision of that glory, it changes everything. And when a people, a corporate people, are caught up into that vision, then wow, what an impact we can make in this world. The freedom to lay down our lives for the good of others and the freedom to do what Asaph did at the end, which is to tell others of God's mighty works. So in the midst of difficulty, the nearness of God is our good. You can trust in the power of a sovereign Father. You can marvel at the sympathy of a suffering Savior, and you can hold fast the help and the comfort of an ever-present Spirit. God the Father and the Son and the Spirit is with us, and his nearness is our good. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we want to ask right now that you would actually awaken us to the goodness of your presence. And I want to ask in particular for those who have never known your goodness, who have never experienced the joy of your nearness, God, that you would right now show them, you are made for me. Friend, Jesus died for you. And all of your wandering and all of your pursuit of life away from God and all of your godlessness, you need not be ashamed. You need bring those things into the presence of God where you find that he died for you to forgive you and to wash you and to cleanse you and to say, welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter. Welcome into my joy. God, for your children here that are doubting, I feel the weight of that. You know my struggle. Would you help us to be a people who bring our doubts before you, who are honest about them in the presence of community, and would you meet us in our doubt to deepen our faith in your goodness? We trust that you can do that. Thank you for Psalm 73, which gives us permission to ask, permission to wonder, permission to be honest about our doubts, and yet states with emphatic certainty that you are good. So show us your goodness. Bring us into deeper and deeper into your joy. In Christ's name we pray, amen.